I was reminded early this week that if you talk on trials, they will come. I got a little behind this week, so on Thursday morning early, I got up because I wanted to get started early in the morning, and so I groped around and found the coffee pot, and I pushed the button, and Paula had prepared it so it was ready to just go if you push the button, and so I waited for the coffee to be made, and I went to pull it out, and I poured it in, and it was just water because she'd forgot to grind the beans and put it in the coffee pot. So I got over that. So I made coffee, and I waited, and I went in the other room and opened my computer, and I came back, and I had forgotten to put the pot under the drip. So coffee was all over the kitchen, in the drawers. So thus my morning started out, and that just started a series of events where the TV broke, and the furnace went out, and the chemicals stopped going in the pool, so it grew algae, and on and on and on and on. And I'm thinking to myself, I almost wrote an email to the church, we're not studying James. We're going to study something else, anything but James. Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to James chapter 1. Imagine, if you would, that you received a letter from someone that knew you well. Someone that understood the circumstances of your life. A letter from a friend who cared about you and wanted the very best for you. A letter that contained words that were meant to encourage you, to help you find some daylight in a fairly dark and confusing time in your life. In many ways, that letter would carry with it some urgency, I would think. And it would possibly be direct and to the point, without a lot of small talk or flowery speech. And because this letter was written by a close friend of yours, they would most likely not go into a lot of detail about the circumstances you're facing, because those circumstances would be fairly obvious to both of you. Yet at the same time, that same letter would be filled with reminder of things you need to remember, cautions about pitfalls that you could fall into, direction of where you need to focus your attention, and how to pray and what to pray for when you see no real solutions to the issues that you're facing. This letter I just described is the sense that you get when you read the book of James. Because of this, it is unlike many of the other letters that are written in the New Testament. It doesn't try to debate or defend a theological position, although it is full of good theology. It doesn't seem to fill in the blanks between thoughts. It just seems to be a rapid-fire list of things that James urgently is addressing the reader that never seems to quite flow in a systematic pattern. Yet, at the same time, his points are clear and concise. The reason I believe this letter is written this way, and it appears this way to us, is due to the fact that the letter is personal. And because of that, we are not given the specifics of what the reader is going through that James is writing to. If a letter of ours is personal and it gets in the hands of another person, it may also appear much the same way, like a list of random thoughts. However, when we read it, we understand exactly what the writer is telling us because the writer knows exactly the circumstances that we're facing. And this is the beauty of the book of James. Because God, in His infinite wisdom, wrote you and I a letter, unencumbered by the details of someone else's life. It's as if this letter could be written to you and I individually and heard through the very events that are unfolding in our lives at this very moment in time. But before we jump directly into the contents of this letter, let's first understand who the author is and a little bit of his background. There are four different James that we can find in the New Testament. Yet of these four, there is only two who would have been well known enough to write a letter to the Christian church with any credibility. The most well known is James, the son of Zebedee, who we met as we studied the book of Matthew together. He, along with Peter and John, were of the inner circle of the disciples that followed Jesus. However, most scholars don't believe that he wrote this book, because in Acts 12:2 we are told that James was put to death by Herod Agrippa in AD 44, which was earlier than the scholars believe that this book was penned. Now, although I do believe that God could have supernaturally had James write this book, I think it's safe to determine that it probably wasn't him. Which leaves us with one other James. James, the brother of Jesus. And he is the most logical and the most widely accepted author of this book. For the most part, this brother of Jesus was a minor figure as we read through the Gospels, and it's fairly obvious that he was not a follower of Jesus until after Jesus' resurrection. In John 7:5, it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Also in 1 Corinthians 15:7, we read that after Jesus' resurrection, James is listed specifically as one that Jesus showed himself to. And by the way it's written, Jesus quite possibly met with James one-on-one, just as he did with the Apostle Paul. Now, this late recognition of Jesus being the Messiah by James is important to note, because all during Jesus' ministry, and certainly as he grew up alongside of Jesus, this had to be a very difficult and different relationship. Imagine, if you would, being the brother of a man who, wherever you went, there was obviously more attention drawn to him than to you. And this attention was not always good attention. Constant controversy swirled around Jesus as he performed miracles, as he scolded the Pharisees, as he wandered around speaking to large crowds and sometimes to thousands at a time. And if that were not enough, Jesus also made the statement that he was the one that they were waiting for. And he even rode into town as the people heralded him as the king. It couldn't have been easy being the brother of Jesus. Which to me makes James' opening statement in this letter quite astounding. Look at verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have a brother, and I love him a lot. But the idea of being a servant to one another is not in the immediate future. There had to be a significant change that God brought about in James. And although Jesus was his biological brother, his only claim was to be his servant, and now calls him Lord. And I believe that is the theme of this letter, how to live as a servant of Jesus Christ. It is because of his servant's heart by the work of God in his life that James became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. We find this fact in Acts chapters 12, 15, and 21. Therefore, most of his ministry was to a church consisting mostly of converted Jews, just like him. And because of his close relationship with Jewish Christians, we find his greeting to be somewhat different than the other letters that are written by other writers, like Paul and Peter. You may have noticed as you read Paul's letters, Paul usually opens his letters with saying that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. But James adds to that and says that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a Jew, the term servant of God is fairly common. Throughout the Old Testament, this title is applied to many great leaders and authority figures in Israel, leaders such as Moses and David. This title was also given by God to many of the Old Testament prophets. So when James makes this statement that he is a servant of God, he seems to be declaring himself as one who has authority. But beyond this, I believe James is making another point. He is not only a servant of God, but in order to be a servant of God, he must now also be a servant of Jesus Christ, thereby giving Jesus equal status to an authority with that of God. In other words, as David Nystrom puts it in his commentary, James is making the statement that his loyalty to Jesus does not in any way diminish his loyalty to God. Listen to what Peter said in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 26. Listen. "And God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Let me read it again. "And God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And these are the exact same titles that James uses to address Jesus, to talk about Jesus, at the very start of this letter. And because it was God who gave Jesus these titles, James is making a dramatic statement that Jesus was the one whom God sent, the Savior that the Jews had been waiting for. Therefore, he is saying that Jesus is their Messiah and their King. So with this in mind, let's discover who this letter is written to. And trust me, just so you know, there's a little bit of a debate about that. And frankly, it depends on how you interpret the phrase "to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad." It depends on whether you interpret that literally or you interpret it figuratively. Now, since I am a literal, historical, grammatical kind of guy, you probably already know which way I'm going to lean. And although there is some truth to this, looking at this figuratively and viewing the 12 tribes as believers, because now believers are the children of God, they are the church of God, thereby you're viewing the dispersion of these believers as believers who are living in a world apart from their heavenly homeland, still, to me, this phrase, "to the 12 tribes scattered abroad," has a very literal feel to it, especially if you understand who the author is and what his and his present position. The phrase "dispersed abroad" or "scattered among the nations" was in reference to the Jews who had been exiled or scattered to places outside of Palestine, and at this time, and this was going on, had been going on for since the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. And if you couple this fact that James is the pastor leader of the Church of Jerusalem, it would be logical to me that the best way to interpret this would be that the 12 tribes were Jewish Christians that were scattered due to persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. But no matter which side you want to lean on, let me point out what is not debatable. This letter is written to Christians. Because James calls the readers brothers in verse 2, as well as many, many times throughout the book. And that makes it clear that James' main emphasis is to encourage believers, Jew or otherwise, in their walk with Jesus Christ. Knowing this, let's look and see what James has to say. Because in verse 2, he launches directly into his first sermonette. There is no frills, there's no setup. He just begins to talk directly to the listener with passion and intensity as a friend or mentor who knows and understands what they need to hear. That even in the midst of their difficulty, how do we live as a servant of Jesus Christ? Verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If your kids were like mine, and I suspect they were, there was a point in their young life that every statement I made, whether it was something they liked or didn't like, was followed up with the question of why. You need to go to bed. Why? Finish your dinner. Why? Don't spit on your brother. Why? The interesting thing is, no matter how carefully I answered their why question, it was never good enough. Because it was always followed up with another why. I soon realized because of their limited understanding of life, it would be almost impossible for them to really grasp the reasons that I was giving them. So over time, my answers to their why questions were reduced to the profound parental response, just because. When you think about it, we haven't changed much from that age, because the question of why still sits on the tip of our tongue when life becomes confusing, doesn't it? There have been several times in my life that I have been faced with the proverbial question of why is this happening? In my junior year of high school, I was on the springboard diving team, and I became good enough at this sport that I went to state championships, where I placed high enough that I knew that if I worked really hard the next year, I could possibly win state, and therefore win a college scholarship. So that's exactly what I did. I worked very hard all the next year and became known as the one to beat in state. However, at a practice one afternoon, 2 weeks prior to the state meet, during a dive, I hit my foot on the diving board. Now, I did feel quite a bit of pain as I went into the water, but I didn't realize the magnitude of the injury until I got out of the water and I looked down at my foot and I saw that my two little toes were pointing up and slightly to the right. I quickly realized that a doctor may be needed for this, so I went to the doctor and soon my fears were realized that I had broken three little toes on my right foot. And you can imagine this was not good news in the pursuit of a scholarship. The only question I could ask is why? Why me? Why now? Why ever, for that matter? And I can possibly look back, as I look back on that, I can possibly see some reasons why that happened. But honestly, it's still not very clear. So the only answer I got was, just because. And both you and I could give example after example of times where there was absolutely no understandable reason why we are facing something disappointing, hurtful, cruel, discouraging, distasteful, frustrating, illogical, unreasonable, or pick any other adjective that you want. And when we ask God the question of why, the only answer we receive is, just because. Just because I am sovereign and my plan is incompatible with yours. Let me say that again. I am sovereign and I have a plan that's incompatible with yours. The first thing we must understand about servanthood is this: a servant will have his plans interrupted. This is what James is trying to make us understand immediately from the very beginning of his letter. No matter what we may be facing in our life that begs the why question, we need to stop and not only allow his sovereign plan to take place, but to enjoy it as well. Now that flies in the face of almost everything our emotions tell us, doesn't it? So let us understand this a little bit better. What do we consider to be a trial? Is it not when you are no longer in control? Isn't it accurate to say that the true definition of a trial is when your plans are forced to the sideline and another plan is imposed? This plan is always imposed without your permission. It just comes in, and automatically now you are faced with having to deal with something else that you didn't want. You lose your job. That wasn't your plan. You contract an illness, or a loved one contracts an illness. Clearly, not your plan. You are in the midst of financial loss, or you have lost a loved one. Not your plan. You are mistreated. You are misunderstood. You are disrespected. Not your plan. Think about the trials that you're facing right now. Is it not because another plan has replaced yours? I want us to consider carefully the first two verses of this letter. James first states that his relationship to God is that of a servant. And then he immediately says to count it pure joy when your plans are set aside. Now, isn't that the same thing? If you are a servant, aren't your plans always being set aside for the one that you serve? Isn't that true? Listen, if we are to be servants of Jesus Christ, we need to expect that our plans will change. This is why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as if something strange were happening to you." In other words, Peter is saying, we should expect it because you are no longer your master. The Lord Jesus Christ is. But it is more than just merely an expectation that things will happen. Look again at verse 2. We are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. A better word for all is pure. We are to consider it pure joy when God imposes a new plan in your life. This word pure means complete. It is the same term used in conjunction with pure gold, in that there are no other alloys mixed in. So it carries the meaning of nothing but joy. But understand, there is a huge difference between joy and euphoria when it comes to trials. The term joy doesn't mean that we're expected to dance around in some state of unreasonable delight. That would just serve to get us institutionalized. The meaning best understood here is for the believer to discover a deep sense of commitment that God is completely in charge, and therefore, there is no reason to doubt His sovereignty in every single detail of the trial that you are facing. Consider James again with me. I find it interesting that he never refers to himself as the brother of Jesus. We would think that this relationship would give him some sort of star power or celebrity status. But James' relationship with Jesus has changed from the horizontal to the vertical. He no longer considers how Jesus can benefit him. He doesn't drop his name as his brother in order to obtain some sort of notoriety or get himself noticed. Instead, his only desire is what he can do for Jesus as his servant. He no longer seeks a name for himself. He only seeks to honor the one who is his Lord and Master. You see, it's not being the brother of Jesus that gives James any authority. He has authority because he has submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now with joy, he allows God's plan to take charge of his life. But this servant-Lord relationship does not come automatic, does it? Trusting in another is never our first instinct. So God, knowing what is best for us, often interrupts our plans with his own. Therefore, a servant must replace old priorities. A servant must replace old priorities. James, understanding this process, tells us the reason for this. And he says it in verses 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, before we discuss what endurance is, let me first tell you what it's not. The idea of endurance is not that we merely endure trials until they're over. It is not the concept of bearing down and putting up with what is going on, just hoping and praying that it will finally end so we can get back to our plans. So much of the time, this is exactly the way we approach difficulties in our life. It is a matter of just tolerating what gets in our way so that we can figure out a way to get around it. The word for endurance means to bear up under. And although that sounds at first glance like you just grit your teeth and bear it, it is not just fortitude that this word is referring to. It has a deeper meaning that implies an active steadfastness of character. So if you look at endurance in this context, it means to remain willingly under the trial as it completes the work in you. Let me say that again. You remain under the trial willingly until it completes the work in you. We best understand endurance when we look at it in a physical sense. So let's start there. If I'm going to run a marathon or I'm going to engage in some other sport that I want to train for, whether it be mountain biking or skiing or running or whatever, some changes must take place in my life. And the very first change that must take place is my schedule. It is impossible to train for anything and keep the same schedule that we once had. There must be a new priority that's established, or you will simply slip back into your old habits, filling your day with everything but exercise that you need to obtain your goal. The next thing we need to change is our muscles need to change. They need to be worked in such a way that they are pushed beyond their usual effort. And because of this, it is often uncomfortable and even painful as this change takes place. By the way, that's why God made Advil. But what happens when we embrace our new priorities? What if we continue to train and we change our schedule? What happens is our endurance increases. And over time, what was once a very difficult task now becomes like second nature to us. In fact, if you've ever trained like this, your body begins to crave the very exercise that you once hated. So how does this apply in a spiritual sense? Well, let's look at it as spiritual training. And what does that entail? Again, we must first change our schedule. Now, I know that you've heard me say this many times before, but don't turn me off. In order to build endurance in your faith, you must reprioritize your schedule. It is absolutely not an option. How can we learn to trust? How can we learn to increase our faith? Desire to live as a servant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if we never learn of Him, if we never listen to His Word and spend personal time letting Him talk to us, or spend personal time with Him praying and letting Him know what's going on in our lives. Many times, trials come into our lives for the purpose of showing us that our relationship with God is lacking. Yet instead of changing our life patterns, we become angry and intolerant of the interruption. And then tragically, in time, when the trial ultimately passes, we find ourselves further away from God instead of closer. This is exactly why James tells us to bear up under these trials with pure joy. To be delighted that God is training our spiritual muscles. Because it is this process that God uses to draw us near to Him, to force us into His Word, and to make us reprioritize our time so that we will stop and hear His voice and understand His ways. Trials also come so that we will exercise our faith muscles as well. You see, He sends trials our way so that we will learn that it is best when our plans are replaced with His, when His sovereign plan is implemented in our lives. This is what it is to have our spiritual muscles at work. At first, all we know is that it hurts. But in time, we begin to see His results in us. In time, we see His character begin to replace ours. And when we do, we begin to joyfully encourage and embrace the interruptions that He places in our life as our faith deepens and we see His plan more trustworthy than ours. And as we submit more and more to Him, the results will be perfect. Verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The last point this morning is a servant allows God to complete all that He intends. A servant allows God to complete all that He intends. To let endurance have its perfect result means to allow God to produce all that He desires. Therefore, perseverance is not the ultimate goal. Oh, it's true that we need to persevere, but we need to persevere so that God can finish the work in us, to finish all that He intends to do. God does not send a trial our way just to see if we can tolerate them. He sends them so that we will begin to embrace His wisdom rather than ours. And we're going to look a little more at wisdom next week. But listen, it is when we rest in His sovereignty and wisdom that our endurance will have its perfect result. And it is then, and it is only then, that you will be complete, lacking in nothing. If you are a servant of God, if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, if you call Him Lord, then your plans will be interrupted. And they will be interrupted on a regular basis. And the Bible is full of examples of this. Joseph was falsely accused and thrown into prison for years. Jonah spent 3 days in a fish. Stephen was stoned. Paul was whipped and imprisoned much of his Christian life. Most of the apostles were martyred for their faith. And we read in Hebrews 11:36 that some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They were destitute, persecuted, mistreated. Yet none of them received what had been promised. I am sure the question of why me came across the minds of many of these people as they were going through these extremely difficult circumstances. Yet by faith, they never wavered from their belief that God was in complete control. So in faith, they allowed Him to alter their plans so that He could complete His. In the book of Job, we find in the first two chapters that Job was stripped of all of his earthly possessions for seemingly no apparent reason. And for the next 35 chapters, all we hear is Job ask the question, why? And along with that, we hear of no end of human reasons and responses to that question of why. And God remained absolutely silent. But in chapters 37 through 41, God finally speaks. And the theme of His answer is very simple. Who are you to question My authority? As we look back on the life of Job and the other men I mentioned, we can now see God's purpose in each one of these lives, and it is clear that God had a plan. But during the trial that they faced, God was almost always often silent. And when the why questions came up, many times the only answer that these men got in return was, just because. Just because I am sovereign and you are not. Have you ever thought about this? God desires to complete His plan in you. But He needs to draw you near to Him so that He can refine you, strengthen your faith, and force you to draw from His wisdom and not your own. And there will be times your spiritual muscles will ache and you may even be crippled a little bit in the process. But you are a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what we should expect. No, it is what we should want as He interrupts our plans with His. Count it all joy, my brother, when God invades your life. Because over time, as He shapes you to His perfect character, there is nothing that you will desire more. Therefore, we need to live enjoying the sovereignty of God. Let's pray together. Lord, in these couple of verses that we studied this morning, we are impacted by the simplicity, but the depth of the difficulty of embracing them. Lord, it's not easy to want to give up our plans because we think we've got good plans. We think we have it figured out and we've got the best way to do it. Even we've got the best way to do what You want. But Lord, we must sit back and realize that we can't see the big picture. And our plans may be completely incompatible with Yours. So Lord, we ask of You, go ahead, interrupt my plans. Make me into the man You want me to be. Make me to be your servant, that I would be willing to be at your beck and call, which means that my plans will often be put aside. And Lord, I pray that as we do these things, we pray that we will see your character change us as we become more like you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.